Good morning, church family. It's so good to be in the house of the Lord with you all today. And today is All Saints Sunday. And I've just been, during worship, I've been thinking about Ben Hayes worshiping in heaven right now. That's what we celebrate in All Saints, is the saints in heaven, and we're with them worshiping. They're already at the service before us. And Aaron and Shelley are with us this morning. Can we just welcome them back? It's so good to have you guys in worship with us. We are praying for you and grateful for your presence with us this morning. Would you please join me in prayer? Oh God, our Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, we thank you, Lord, that even now, countless saints and angels are worshiping around your throne. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of entering into that worship this morning. Alongside them, Lord, we raise our voices and our hearts to you. And Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that you would speak to us and encourage us so that we too can run our race with faithfulness and endurance. Speak to your church this morning, dear Lord, we pray. Speak, your servants are listening. Amen. Well, friends, we are continuing through our sermon series in Revelation. And I want to ask you, what are the signs of an unhealthy church? Hopefully you've seen some along the way. When you think of a really unhealthy church, what comes to mind? Some of you don't have to think very long. There's a lot out there in the world. But today, as we come to this last letter written to the church of Laodicea, I would submit to you that this church is in the worst condition of them all. It is supremely unhealthy. It is spiritually sick. In fact, they have become so sick, they've become sickening to Jesus. He says, he wants to spit or vomit them out of his mouth. It's this really uncomfortable and graphic image. It's almost you wouldn't want to say it in church. Now, out of the seven churches, two of them skip kind of the customary positive things that we would expect Jesus to say. Here's what you're doing well. Two of the churches, that gets skipped. Though in the church in Sardis, Jesus does concede, well, you have a few people. You got a few people who haven't soiled those. They haven't compromised. Yet, in Laodicea, there's nothing positive said at all, and there's no concession of, well, you have a few people who haven't. No, there's. It seems like the whole church is part of the problem. And as the scholar Jeffrey Wyman notes, it's Laodicea's position as the last of the seven churches probably serves to underscore it as being in the worst condition of all the churches. Would you agree with me that's a fate and an evaluation we'd want to avoid? Okay, thank you. Let's avoid that, right? However, I would say, out of all the ancient cities in Revelation, Laodicea is probably most like our own context, where we live. The problem this church faced are the problems that most churches in the West face. So it's important that we pay attention. Some of the most unhealthy churches aren't what you would think. They're filled with Christians who are lukewarm because of our affluent self-indulgence, our self-reliance, and our pride. And our context can make us prone to have these same things within us, to be like the church of Laodicea. And that's dangerous. And so this morning, I want to highlight three dangers of the church in an affluent culture. The spiritual dangers of being lukewarm, of having too much, and of pride. Jesus is going to address these three dangers. So would you turn with me in your Bibles, Revelation 3, looking at verses 14 through 22. And it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Now, just a comment on Laodicea as a city. Fortunate enough to have visited there with Rick on my trip this past summer. I like to highlight that just because we need reminders that these were real places, real cities, real people lived in. This was a real church in a real community. And it was a very wealthy city. In fact, when I was there, you could even tell, even though the ruins date from different centuries than this particular century that John is writing to, you could even tell it's like, these are nice rocks. These are some really nice ruins. I mean, you know, some of the flooring was mosaics. It's like this city is different than some of the other cities we visited. In fact, in AD 60, there was an earthquake that destroyed many ancient cities in what is now Turkey. And the Roman Empire, they offered like federal relief funds. We'll give you money to help you rebuild your city. And the Laodiceans, they were actually able to say, you know, we don't need it. They declined the federal funds. I mean, who would do that? They declined the federal funds, and they rebuilt the city themselves with their own money from the people in their community. I mean, that's kind of the history of wealth in this community. There was a strong banking industry. There was a strong clothing industry. You know, this is just a nice place to live. You know, this is like, you know, Naperville. Not Wheaton, right? No. Naperville, Wheaton, Geneva, Hinsdale, maybe. We think about these nice places to live, kind of like our own community. It is a nice place to live. And there is a church there. There is a church in Laodicea. We learn from the book of Colossians that they met in a woman named Nympha's house, likely a wealthy member of the church, because the church would often meet in one of the wealthy members' homes because they had room to host everybody. And so there's a church in this wealthy community. You know what? Every community, no matter its socioeconomic standing, needs the gospel of Jesus. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. Naperville, every community, no matter its standing, poor, rich, or somewhere in between, the gospel's got to go out to the whole world, amen? So I'm glad there's a church in Laodicea. I'm glad there's a church in Wheaton. We need that. And Jesus has a message for this church. And as usual, he begins with unique titles for his identity. He says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, this Amen title. Now, the prophet Isaiah calls God the God of the Amen. And so there's this title is, this is another title of divinity. And to be the God of the Amen is to be, what the next phrase says, to be the God of faithfulness and truth, the faithful and true witness. Now, when you say amen in worship, when you say amen in prayer, you are saying, yes, that's true. Let that be so. I agree with that. You're affirming the truth of something in the hopes that it is affirmed. And so Jesus is the amen, the faithful and true witness. We can trust the message he's about to give the church. We can trust what he has to say. He is the truth and he does not lie. And more than that, he is the ruler or beginning of God's creation. This calls to mind what we heard in Revelation 1:5 when Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who is in charge? Jesus. He's the king of the rulers of the earth. And so this message comes with divine truthfulness, faithfulness, and authority. And Jesus has a message of rebuke and discipline. And we learn later on in the message, he says, you know what? I rebuke and discipline those I love. So even as we go through these dangers, remember, Jesus loves this church. He loves these people. He wants the best for these people. And so there's three interrelated dangers this church is in. Number one, the spiritual danger of being lukewarm. Verse 15, Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Or vomit, you could translate it. Vomit you out of my mouth. Now, there's a lot written about the background of this lukewarm analogy, especially as it relates to Laodicea's water supply. The theory essentially goes like this, that there's a nearby city, Colossae, had cold water coming down from the mountain, and nearby Hierapolis had hot water from the thermal springs. Both are useful. But then Laodicea had to pipe in water through the old aqueduct system. And so they got from a hot spring, and then by the time it arrives in Laodicea, it's lukewarm and therefore gross and useless. You can read all about this if you read any commentaries about it. It's interesting. I don't know that it's true of what John is saying here, because if the water was so useless, why would they go through all that trouble to pipe it into the city? Right? They still drank it. They still had to use it. More convincing, I think, is Craig Koster's assertion that what's behind this analogy would be a banquet etiquette, that hosts would serve typically either chilled wine, maybe from snow or being in the ground in some way, or they would heat it up. So you serve chilled wine or hot wine. You don't serve lukewarm wine. That would be gross. Now, I think this is important because in either case, it seems that it's not that cold is spiritually bad and hot is spiritually good. We tend to think about it in that way, right? But I don't think Jesus is saying that he would rather us be spiritually cold, totally rejecting Christ, than be lukewarm. I mean, maybe some people think that, but that doesn't seem to be how we are to take this text. Cold is also good. Now, it's like when you order from Starbucks. You go through the drive-thru, you tell the person what you want, you want a pumpkin spice latte, and the person comes back and says, "Would you like that room temperature?" What? No. What do they say? Hot or iced? Which way do you want it? In the middle? No. Have you ever had like coffee that's been sitting out all day? Ugh. It's disgusting. There's like only two things you can do with it. You can either heat it back up or you can put it over ice. Now it's usable. That's what's going on. Craig Koster, he sums it up this way. He said, "Cold and hot beverages are valued because their temperature differs from that of the surrounding air, which makes them refreshing. In contrast, the temperature of lukewarm water is like that of its surroundings. It does not distinguish itself to the touch. By analogy, nothing distinguishes the works of the Laodicean Christians from the common practices of their society." Just by being in the environment, drinks tend to get to that equilibrium state. They become lukewarm. And that is our tendency in the world as well. Just by virtue of being in the world, we become lukewarm because we're living in the world. We're living in an ungodly culture. And so we start to acclimate and to adapt and assimilate and become just like everybody else. And then Jesus takes a sip. He vomits it out of his mouth. Ugh, this tastes so worldly. Ugh, this tastes so greedy. Ugh, this tastes so sinful. We're all in danger of becoming lukewarm just by of where we live, wherever we live. We're all prone to becoming like the world around us. Bad company corrupts good character, we know that. This is why, if you want to make a change in your life, surround yourself with people you'd like to become like. You know, Jim Rohn said, you're the average of the five people you spend the most time with. If you want to be someone who follows Jesus, find yourself someone who's following Jesus and say, just come with me. Just come with me because I want to be more like him, and I see you're doing the same thing. We need other Christ followers to spur us on, convict us, and encourage us, and push us to be more loving and more like Christ. Hebrews 10:24 says this through 25. "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some were in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, I have a little something to show you guys. Y'all know what this is? Some of you are shaking your heads no. Most of you are shaking yes. Now, I wish I had known what this was before I attempted cooking with charcoal for the first time. It went about as well as you can imagine. It was a disaster. The coals were all everywhere. It's like, why is this not getting hot? Why can't I cook anything? The meat's not getting done. It was awful. So I told my dad about what happened, and he said, "Well, you got to use a charcoal chimney." I'm like, "What is that?" "That's what this is." If you don't know what it is, you put the charcoal all through the top in here. You put a little kindling under here to light it. And when the charcoal's all contained in here, it just, it's amazing how hot it gets so quickly. How this changes the game. Friends, if we want to avoid lukewarmness, we got to be together. We got to be with other Christians. And you need some type of structure, some type of thing that holds you together with believers. And this is why I don't care if I see you. We want you in community groups. We want to be connecting to life in Christ and community. We want you coming on retreats because I want this for your life. I want this for your life. I want this for my life. We got to be with other believers, spurring us on to love and good deeds. But this church, the church in Laodicea, they'd become too much like the culture. What was the culture like? It was very wealthy. Well, let's look at the second danger, the spiritual danger of having too much. Verse 17 says, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. Now, having wealth is not a sin. Having a good-paying job can help you do a lot of good in the world. In fact, I was at a fundraiser last night for a Christian ministry. Christians giving their money away to doing something good. That's amazing. Let's celebrate that. But if you have wealth, if you have more than you need, you do need to be very careful how you steward it. To avoid selfishness, to avoid greed, to avoid materialism, to avoid storing up treasures on earth rather than in heaven, as Jesus taught us. And guys, this is really hard. It's really hard to swim upstream on this, where we live. Most Christians, they don't think there's anything wrong with the way they're currently spending their money. Because you wouldn't be spending your money that way if you thought it was wrong. Right? You're doing it. Have you ever confessed to another believer, you know what, I've been really struggling with greed lately. Maybe some of you have, but I, in my experience, I don't often encounter many people confessing that as a struggle or a temptation. We might confess other things, but why isn't that greed is at the top of the list of things that might be prevalent to us where we live? We ought to be on guard about this. This ought to be something we assume that we're all struggling with at some level. In a culture of more than enough, we ought to presume that our enemy, Satan, would take advantage of this opportunity to tempt us to greed, to selfishness, etc. That's why having too much can be a hazard, because Satan can use that as an opportunity. Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Paul said to Timothy, some people, some Christians, eager for money, they've wandered away from the faith, and pierced themselves with many griefs. Jesus said we can either serve God or money. You're going to hate the one or love the other. We think of the rich young ruler who walked away from Christ. We think about the rich man and Lazarus. We can think of all these different things. Having too much can be dangerous because we're so tempted into this idolatry of greed and materialism. Now, let's also be clear. Poverty is not good either. God wants to alleviate poverty. God wants to use the church to alleviate poverty. God wants to lift people out of broken and those circumstances. And probably one of the most balanced prayers on this comes to us from the book of Proverbs. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. There's a spiritual danger of poverty as well. Satan will take advantage of whatever situation we're in to get us to do something to disown God or not follow God. And for this danger of riches, the writer of Proverbs, he recognizes it's almost like he's just forgetting God. And that's what's happening to the church in Laodicea. They're saying, maybe not saying this out loud, but they're living as if, well, I don't need a thing. They're not depending upon God. They don't realize their need for God. Because when you have more than you need, it's easy to live as if you don't need him. You can pay your bills. You can go to the doctor. You can do all these things. But are you living as if you need God? And if you live as if you don't need God, then you become lukewarm. These dangers are all interrelated. And that brings me to the last one, the spiritual danger of pride. What I mean here is that they don't realize the depth of their need for God. We're still in verse 17. Jesus says to them, you don't realize. You don't even realize it. You're not even aware of it, of the problem. That's pride. We don't realize the depth of our need and our brokenness. Jesus says some hard things. You don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch. Wretched, this state of such poor condition that elicits the pity from others. You're so unhealthy, you're so spiritually sick, other people should take pity on you. Because the reality is you're poor, blind, and naked. They're rich in the world, but they're poor in the kingdom of God. They think they see, but they're blind to their own sin and to their own shortcomings. They have nice clothes in the world, but they're naked spiritually and shamefully exposed because of their sin. See how dangerous pride can be? You can be in such sorry of a state and think, I'm doing fine spiritually. Or we might look at sometimes the selfish ways we use the resources God has given us. Maybe we've indulged in some way, and I'm not saying all that's wrong, but man, how easy are we to say, oh, this God has blessed me. We take what we've used for self-indulgence, and we say, oh, this is God's sign of favor on my life. What if it's not? I mean, maybe it is, but what if it's actually the cause of our poor spiritual condition? What if it's not? His affirmation is not behind it. That's something you have to discern spiritually. This is why it's such a danger, this pride. The church in Laodicea, they were still a church. They were still meeting. They're still worshiping. All at the same time, they don't even realize. They don't even realize the state they're in. So what do we do? What do we do? What does Jesus say? Verse 18, I counsel you. Do you want to take counsel from the amen? From the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation? Do you want his counsel? What does he say? Buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. What do we have to do? We have to go to Jesus to buy from him what we need. We got to go to Jesus. It's funny. It's like this church, they know how to buy things. It's almost like Jesus saying, you know how to buy things already, okay? You know how to go to the Agora. You know how to go to the marketplace and do some shopping. There's one shopkeeper you need to go see. It's me. It's Jesus. He says, you got to buy from me. You know how to buy things? Buy from me. The church had worldly gold, worldly clothes, access to good care for their eyes, but they lacked all these things spiritually. So they need to come back to Jesus for wealth that is truly wealth. They need to come to Jesus for white clothes that symbolize their purity from sin and honor as opposed to their shame. And they need salve for their eyes so that they can see how Jesus sees things. And now, I think this is intentional on Jesus' part, because I believe at some point their turnaround, their repentance is going to require a change in how they're using their resources. I think they're actually going to have to do some buying, if you will, to exchange worldly wealth for eternal wealth. I mean, because isn't that what Jesus taught us? He says stuff like this all the time, right? Like, sell your possessions and give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. Store your treasures not here, but in the kingdom of God in heaven. There's an exchange to be made, that we are to use the resources he gives us to invest in the kingdom of God. And whether that's fully intended here or not, this is certainly something Jesus taught us to do. We exchange our worldly wealth for eternal wealth. And if this church is going to repent and turn around, I think they're going to have to do the same. I'm going to stop storing treasures on earth. I'm going to store them in heaven. I'm going to start seeing things from an eternal perspective rather than from my limited earthly perspective. I won't live for the earthly clothing and fashion, but I just care about having that white robe. That's all I care about. So Jesus tells him, you got to come to me and buy from me what you need. The second thing he says is to be earnest and repent. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Jesus reminds them that though they might be the worst church, the most unhealthy church, does Jesus still love them? Oh, yeah, he does. He loves them. He wants what's best for them. He wants to see them recover and healthy and repentant. So that's why he comes to them with this message in the first place. He's rebuking them so that they can wake up and repent. He calls them to earnestness, to zeal, to an eagerness. That's to, you know, get out of that lukewarm response and be earnest. Oh, how much we need that. And then this church gets one of the most, I think, intimate offers in Scripture, a call to open the door for Jesus. We got to open the door for Jesus. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with that person and they with me. It's noteworthy that Jesus is pictured outside the church. He's on the outside knocking to get in. It's like Jesus has left the building and maybe they haven't noticed or cared. But here Jesus is knocking on the doors of the church, but also becomes individual as well. Anyone who hears his voice, his offer of love and repentance. If you open the door to Jesus, he will come in and eat with you, this offer of intimate relationship. I think it's also really striking, Ian Paul points this out, we talked about last week when Jesus said he has the key of David, and he can open any door he wants to open, no one can shut it. And now Jesus is here, knocking on the door. How patient. How humble of our Lord, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the ruler of God's creation. He can open any door he wants. He's knocking on your door. Will you just open up? Open up to Jesus. What love, what humility. And then Jesus gives them this promise. If you open up to me, you repent. To the one who is victorious, I will give them the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we're victorious, we reign with Christ. This letter concludes the letter to the seven churches. This promise to sit on Christ's throne, and then we conclude all seven letters today. And clearly Jesus wants the church to be victorious. To be victorious over every challenge, every temptation, spiritual compromise, over persecution and suffering and false teaching. He wants them to overcome and get the victory. And as we wrap up these seven letters, we've seen this constant refrain. Have you noticed it? The one who is victorious. The one who is victorious. Now, the Greek word behind victorious is where we get the word Nike, the goddess of victory. And the brand, you know the brand Nike. They want great champion-level athletes to wear their clothes so that you associate wearing Nike with victory. That's what they want you to be, victorious. And so like a champion athlete, Jesus wants us to be people of victory. People of victory. How will we be victorious over all the challenges face the church today? Friends, it's a lifelong race. It's a lifelong race. Along the way, we'll need to keep repenting. Sin does not go away quietly, if you haven't discovered that out yet. We got to keep repenting, keep listening to the Spirit, keep hoping in God's promises that one day we will live with him. We got to keep eternity before our eyes so that we can endure to the end and get the victory. I was recently reading a book, one of my kids, and it covered Winston Churchill. Can you guess how Winston Churchill was pictured? Anybody? Thank you. It's like this. Now, before this became known as really the peace sign, it was known as the V for victory sign. And this was the campaign of the Allies in Europe to say, we will win the victory. In fact, Churchill said this. He says, the V sign is the symbol of the occupied territories and a portent of the fate awaiting the Nazi tyranny. So as long as the peoples of Europe continue to refuse all collaboration with the invader, it is sure that his cause will perish and that Europe will be liberated. The sign of victory spread throughout Europe. People would chalk it in the streets kind of thing. And it was the symbol that victory was coming. And so as we run our race, friends, as we fight the fight, as we run the race, we have to remember the sign of victory. The sign of victory that we have in Jesus. If we too refuse all collaboration with the enemy, he cannot win. In fact, he's already defeated. And if we just stay connected to Jesus, we can't lose. We can't lose. To the one who is victorious, I'll give them the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus already ran the race and won. Hallelujah. He's won the victory. He did everything to win the victory for us. And so now, as Hebrews says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So brothers and sisters, let victory be your symbol. Let it be your hope that Jesus has won the victory, and we are called and empowered to follow him all the way to the end, because we follow the victorious Lamb of God, the victorious King of glory. Amen? Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have won the victory. You've given the ultimate sign of victory through your cross, the redemption of all things. God, empower us, Lord, to be your faithful disciples in this world. Save us, Lord, from lukewarmness. Save us from the spiritual dangers that surround us, and enable us to run this race with perseverance. So, Lord, that we may experience the victory you have won for us. Amen.